Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. And we've been for the last several weeks in the section on the armor of God that starts in verse 10. I'll start reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, six pieces of armor. We've looked at two of them so far. The first one was the belt of truth. Having girded yourself with a belt of truth, that's the starting point of protecting yourself against Satan's main weapon, which is error and lies. You need to put the belt of truth on. You do that by becoming truthful yourself, becoming transparent and honest, and truthful, and also by learning the truth of Scripture and accepting and embracing and loving that truth. The next piece of armor is righteousness. Stand firm then, having put on the righteousness of the breastplate of righteousness. You put that breastplate on by living in a way that is good as measured by the character and desires of God, and that will protect you against future sin and it will protect the whole church. Next comes the shoes. Verse 15. Stand firm then, having fitted your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, right off the bat, the first thing you notice about this is an ironic piece of armor, isn't it? It's a ironic instrument of warfare, peace. We're supposed to go into this battle armed with peace. Let's begin this by talking about first what the gospel of peace is, and then we can talk about what the readiness of the gospel of peace is, and then we can talk about how that functions as a piece of armor. The first part of this sermon about the gospel is going to be a little bit on the technical side. I don't know if you're going to be interested in this or not, but if you'll hang in there to the end, I promise you this will pay off. We're going to learn something this morning about spiritual warfare that is a critical part of our warfare. It's a critical part of the Christian life. And there's a good chance that as fundamental an aspect of this warfare as this is, it may be new to you. I mean, this may be, for many of you, an aspect of spiritual warfare that you've not thought through before, and yet it's crucial. What we found in this study is that what Paul's doing here is he's taking the major themes that he's developed all through the book of Ephesians and at the end of the book applying them specifically to the spiritual warfare. And so what we need to do to understand each piece of armor is look back at the book of Ephesians and see what he's talked about there. I mean, there's a million directions you can go if you try and figure out what is the gospel of peace, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. There's so many different possible ways to go, and the commentaries are just off in every direction. And I think the safest place to go is just back into the book of Ephesians and see what he said about peace and about the gospel in the book. And that's probably what he means in chapter 6. So let's do that. The word gospel just means proclamation of good news. And so in the New Testament, the gospel is the proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the ramifications of what he accomplished on the cross and what he taught as explained and developed through the apostles. That's the gospel. Now, sometimes the term is used in a very narrow way to refer specifically to the information about how to be converted, how to go from being lost to being saved. And then other times it has a more broad sense that refers to the entire Christian faith. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13. Turn back to chapter 1 in Ephesians. And you can see this narrow sense. Ephesians 1, 13. You are also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's talking about their conversion there. We were excluded from Christ, alienated, estranged from His blessings, But when the gospel came to us, those who responded by faith were gloriously saved. And that salvation is described in just phenomenal detail in all the way through chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2. That's the first portion of Ephesians, is describing our salvation. And we did, remember, two or three series that just entitled Understanding Your Salvation when we did that great, great section of Scripture. Well, that takes you through chapter 2, verse 10. That's the gospel. And then starting with verse 11 of chapter 2, he starts explaining how it's the gospel specifically of peace, what the peace part of it means. So turn to chapter 2, verse 11. The reason we were excluded and separated from the blessings of God was because we were estranged and alienated from the people of God. It was through the Jews that God offered His blessings of salvation to humanity. And so to be estranged from His people means to be estranged from God Himself. That's what he's saying here that was remedied in starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, basically us, Gentiles. Remember that at the same time you were separated, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So you were excluded from God's people, which means you were excluded from Christ Himself. You did not have peace with God. You were alienated from God's people. You were cut off from the avenue of God's blessing. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him, both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, if you were here when we studied that section back in chapter 2, you understand that this is not a small thing here. This is one of these grand, sweeping doctrines of God's Word. The peace that God created in the church is absolutely central to God's entire plan for all of humanity and redemptive history. Take a look at chapter 3. Verse 4. He says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, that's the gospel, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That passage is just a great summary of what Paul means by the gospel of peace. That's the gospel of peace. Gospel of peace is a message about the work of Christ that united Jews and Gentiles and brought peace where there was hostility. And I think that's probably the most basic message of the whole book of Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is about. The book of Ephesians is about the peace that came from the gospel. Before the gospel came to us, there was hostility between us and God, between us and God's people, and the purpose of the gospel was to remedy that problem. And that's why it's the gospel of peace. And this is it's just a summary of all of redemptive history. You go back into the very beginning. At the beginning, God created everything, and it was good. It was very good. And that lasted until chapter 3 of Genesis. And then Adam and Eve, along with sin, Satan, decided to bring sin and evil into existence. And with sin and evil came judgment and the curse. And now man is estranged from God and cut off from God's blessing. And God is infinitely holy. He's too pure to look on sin. And man is desperately wicked to the core. And so God puts a plan in place to redeem man so that this hostility that's between him and man can be fixed. And so he calls out this special people to be his own, through whom he's going to bring salvation to the world. That's the Jews. And so only through them can we approach God. But instead of the Jews becoming a highway for the world to get to God, there develops a deep rift and division between Jew and Gentile. And so now, not only is everybody estranged from God, but Gentiles are estranged from the chosen people of God, who are the avenue of God's blessing, the only avenue. But God had a plan. A glorious, wonderful, amazing plan that would bring an end to hostility between Jew and Gentile and bring an end to our estrangement from God. And this plan is so grand and so amazing and so absolutely glorious and phenomenal that it would become the centerpiece of the display of God's wisdom before the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. When God wants to show off His wisdom and showcase His wisdom to the authorities and spirits in the heavenly realms, He does it by showing them the peace that He created in the church. So God would restore peace. And not only will the estrangement and bitterness and hatred be gone, but there will be the deepest kind of love and unity known in the human realm between Jew and Gentile and between man and God. God would actually have a father-son relationship with man, and the Jews and Gentiles would embrace each other and love each other in a closer relationship even than brothers and sisters. God would put together a group of people who had such profound unity and peace that the world would see that, and there would be absolutely no human explanation for that level of peace. And that would be the thing that God would put on display before the authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms to show the vastness of His wisdom. And that's the very next thing Paul says in chapter 3. Keep reading. Look at verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that was God's grand plan, starting from Genesis all the way to the cross. And so after the centuries and centuries of preparation, the fullness of time arrived. And the time had come for Him to set this amazing plan to bring peace into motion. And so God came into this world. Jesus Christ came as a man. He lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty we owed for our sin. And at that point, He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and He reconciled all who would believe with God by paying our penalty. And so now in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everybody has equal access in the church, and believers live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And with regard to us, with respect to God, in the words of Paul in Romans 5:1, since now we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more hostility. While we were yet His enemies, He reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and so now we have peace with Him. So that's Ephesians 1-3. Now, given all that information in the first three chapters of Ephesians, chapter 4 of Ephesians starts out, and Paul says, okay, now, given all that, now that you know how important this peace is to God, guard that peace with your life. That's how he starts chapter 4. Guard this unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep this peace. Don't let it be destroyed. This wonderful peace that God has achieved. So, that's the gospel of peace. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about peace. And it's the reason why Christ died. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of Jesus' work on the cross, all of it, His whole eternal plan was to bring peace. And so now that He has worked this amazing peace, we need to guard it with everything we have. Unity in the church is not a small issue. Unity in the church is not just some nice little thing to cut down on some infighting or to make us get along or make us a little bit more effective as an organization. Unity in the church is the whole point of the existence of the church. Peace in the church is the whole reason for the existence of the church. That's why that's what the gospel is all about. It's the gospel of peace. Peace with God and peace within the church. That's the gospel of peace. It's a gospel that's about peace and it generates peace. And it turns out that this gospel of peace is a part of our armor. You forgot we were talking about armor, didn't you? So did I. But thankfully I have my notes here. So turn to chapter 6. We're going to see how this works. God's purpose in the gospel was to produce peace. Now let's take a look at our protection that comes from this piece of armor. If we follow the strict grammar of the Greek here, the piece of armor here is not technically peace, nor is it the gospel. The armor is preparation or readiness. NIV says readiness, better word, better translation is preparation. Literally, it's what it's saying here, stand firm, having fitted your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, that phrase is a little bit hard to interpret. Preparation of the gospel. What is the preparation of the gospel? In English, the word of can have a whole lot of different meanings. In Greek, it can have even more different meanings than in English. And so there's a lot of different possibilities here. But mostly, it boils down to two possibilities that most commentaries would agree. One is the interpretation that the NIV takes, and that is the gospel of peace, the preparation of the gospel means the preparation that comes from the gospel. That is, the gospel prepares you. You put on this piece of armor by allowing the gospel to prepare you. That's one interpretation. Another possibility is that it's a genitive of reference, which means the preparation of the gospel is saying you need to be prepared specifically with reference to the gospel. And I really believe that that's a better way to take this. I just struggled with this. I've spent a huge amount of time studying meditation and prayer. Finally decided that I really think that this is a genitive of reference. I don't think the point is so much that we're to allow the gospel to prepare us. We should do that, but I don't think that's what this is saying. Rather, I think what it's saying here is, he's saying, make sure you're prepared for the battle, particularly when it comes to knowing and guarding and living out the gospel of peace. That's what it's saying. Now, this word preparation, the verb form of this word is the noun is only used here, but the verb form is very, very common in the New Testament. It's all over the place, and it's just a very regular word. It just means to prepare. That's all it means. It's used to preparing a meal, preparing a room, preparing a place for us in heaven. It just means to prepare. And in the context of a war, it means to get ready for the war. In Acts 23:23, it says, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready, same word, or prepare a detachment of 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. It just means to get them ready to do the mission. Revelation 9:7, the locust looked like horses prepared for battle. Same word. So, in the context of warfare, it means just to get ready for the warfare. We are to fit our feet with the preparation or the readiness for battle. This entire passage is telling us to prepare, right? I mean, that's what it is when you put on any piece of armor, you're preparing for battle. So the fact that he repeats it here with special emphasis shows that it's really a strong emphasis when it comes to the footwear. I mean, every piece of armor, you're preparing yourself for battle, but especially when it comes to this piece of armor, we really need to be prepared. Now, the boot of the Roman soldier that they would use in combat was a boot that had hobnails through the sole sticking down so that they functioned like cleats and gave them traction. And that would enable the soldier to stand his ground in the combat without being pushed back. That's very important. In hand-to-hand combat, keeping your footing obviously is critical. If the enemy is able to get you off your feet onto the ground on your back, then you're done. I mean, if you couldn't handle him while you're on your feet, you're really not going to handle him when you're on your back. And if you fall down, you're probably just moments away from being dead. The same thing goes for being pushed back. If you're in a fight and you start getting pushed backward, once you got momentum going backwards, it's almost going to be almost impossible to stop moving forward. So it's critical that you have an ability with your feet to stand firm. And what this passage is saying is when it comes to the gospel, we are to be especially prepared for the battle so that we're not going to be pushed back or knocked down. We'll be able to stand our ground and not surrender one inch when it comes to the gospel. We need to dig in and be firm. God's purpose in the gospel is peace, and our protection against the enemy in this area is our preparation with respect to the gospel. Now, let me show you for a minute what it is we're preparing ourselves against. I mean, just think about the attack. What has Satan's strategy been with regard to attacking the gospel? What would you expect? I mean, given all that I said about the importance and centrality of the gospel of peace, what would you expect Satan to do? Wouldn't you expect that that would be a main focus of his attack? Well, yes, and that's exactly what we see as we look at what he does. Church history, you just look at church history, it is just nothing but a chronicle of one story after another of the church being pushed back because it was not prepared with respect to the gospel. Now, it's also a chronicle of one story after another, the church responding and fighting back and gaining ground with regard to the gospel, too. But that's where the warfare is. Satan knows that he knows that's our command and control. He knows if he can knock that out, we're done. He's won. And so that's been the target right from the word go. So you look at the very beginning, right in the book of Acts, as soon as the church starts, Satan tries to put a stop to the gospel through persecution. Fierce persecution. Didn't work. All that did was scatter the gospel farther and wider. And so he changed tactics and he started trying to pervert the gospel by introducing false gospels. False doctrines about Christ. Gospels that sounded just like the true gospel, except they were off at a crucial point just enough to where they were powerless to save. Before the New Testament was even written, there were already heresies in the church. In fact, that's what occasioned much of the writing of the New Testament. That's why so much of the New Testament was written, was to counter some of these false gospels and perversions of the gospel. Those false gospels were not just honest mistakes. They were strategy. Paul called them doctrines of what? Demons. Remember? 1 Timothy 4:1? They were the strategies of Satan and his ranking generals and strategists that were designed for a very specific purpose. They were attacking the gospel. The entire book of Galatians is written to those churches in Galatia who were following a different gospel and a different Jesus. Galatians 1:6. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul indicates that the Corinthian church was influenced by a different gospel. The church in Colossae was obviously influenced by some terrible heresy about Christ. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were ravaged by false teaching, false gospels. And Satan has never let up since. That's been his MO all the way through. Starting immediately after the writing in the New Testament, the church had to fight off fatal perversions of the gospel one after another after another. Started with Gnosticism, then Arianism, then Apollinarianism, and then Pelagianism and Eutychianism and every other kind of ism. And it just one after another after another. All those heresies. Under Nero, Satan stepped up persecution to try and stop the gospel. Again, awful persecution. That didn't work, so he developed a more effective strategy. What he did then was he inspired Constantine to make Christianity a state religion. And that was really a blow to the gospel. That was one of the most devastating blows the church has ever received. That was a masterful strategy on Satan's part because the only way to make Christianity a matter of law is by taking the focus completely off of the gospel, right? Because you can force conversions externally, but you can't coerce the heart. You can't do anything in the heart. So when you make Christianity a matter of law, you put all of the attention on external physical things, none of the attention on the heart, and the heart is the only place where a person can have true faith. That's what the gospel is targeted towards. And so that strategy on Satan's part did a huge amount of harm to the kingdom of God from a temporal perspective that I think is felt even to this day. But Satan's weaknesses in those early centuries in attacking the gospel was found in the fact that even though he kept on perverting the gospel and confusing the gospel and twisting the gospel and all that, still you had faithful preachers of the gospel correcting those errors and going along proclaiming the true gospel, and the church kept correcting. So then Satan came up with his most devastating strategy of all up to that point. The Roman Catholic Church came along and not only developed a false gospel of rituals and meritorious works, but they took the Bibles out of the hands of the common everyday people. And they made sure that people weren't reading their Bibles. And that's been a central part of Roman Catholicism all along. We don't want you, the fall has corrupted the mind of the average person, and unless you've been ordained by the Pope or something, then you don't have the capacity to properly interpret it, and so you just don't touch it or you'll mess it up. I was just talking to a guy the other day who's a friend who's a Catholic, and he told him that. He says, "Did you know the Catholic Church doesn't even want you reading your Bible?" And he went to his father, who's really into Catholicism, and told him that. He said, "You know, the Catholic Church says we're not supposed to read our Bibles." And the father said, "I know that. That's why I never read my Bible, and you shouldn't either." Well, that's a masterful strategy on Satan's part. And as a result of that, the church was plunged into the dark ages, and the gospel was obscured for the most part around the world for many years. All that changed when the reformers came along and put the scriptures back into the people's hands so they could see the true gospel. And then, once again, the gospel was restored and proclaimed clearly. But the satanic attacks against the gospel didn't stop there. Next came liberalism, which is a direct attack on the gospel. This time, they let the people have scripture. They said, sure, get your own copy of scripture, get 10 copies. But then what they did was they fooled the people into thinking that you're free to just interpret the Bible however you want. And, you know, don't worry about what the original intent was by the original authors and all that. Just interpret it to mean whatever you want it to mean, whatever you feel when you're reading it. And, you know, if you're embarrassed about, in an age of scientific enlightenment, about how a guy could live in a fish for 3 days, or how the whole world could be flooded, or how God could raise Jesus Christ from the dead, just don't worry about that stuff. Just interpret that stuff as allegories and interpret it however you want and make it mean whatever you want. And most of the mainline Christian denominations bought into that. And as a result, for the most part, in most mainline churches today, you'll never hear the gospel. Now, thankfully, there's exceptions to that. But for the most part, you won't hear the gospel in those churches. You'll hear a lot of Bible verses being read. You'll hear a lot of pastors' clever human wisdom and lessons and a lot of moralisms and everything else. But you won't hear the gospel, which is exactly Satan's goal. And then Satan tried another strategy. As there was starting to be a reaction against liberalism, he pushed the church into the farthest other extreme, into kind of an ultra-fundamentalism that in many cases is just another form of legalism again. Now, instead of denying the gospel, they pervert the gospel by turning it into a whole bunch of rules about drinking and smoking and dancing and card playing and whatever else, getting the focus off of the issue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and on to all kinds of rules. And all the time that all that's going on, there's a whole lot of attacks coming from every other direction. Satan's attacking on all fronts. And so you got serious attacks coming from persecution in the last few centuries. The persecution that came, especially from the communists and then the Muslims, have been tremendous attacks on the gospel. Satan made inroads with secularism and modernism and evolutionism and scientism and hedonism and humanism and all kinds of different things today. And that all of that is designed to undermine the gospel. And then his most recent attack, and the one that I think the church today is just reeling from, has been, instead of attacking the gospel directly, what Satan did was he decided to go after our discernment. He actually convinced most of our generation that discernment, the great virtue of discernment that Scripture commands, is a bad thing. If you're a discerning person, you're going to be looked down on. If you are a discerning person, if you are the person who makes distinctions between truth and error, between a false gospel and a true gospel, between good preaching and bad preaching, good churches and bad churches, good books and bad books, you make those kind of distinctions, most people will regard you as a negative person. And even in the church, they're going to look down on you and they're going to say, you're always complaining. You know, I mean, there's so much error just flooding from every corner that if you just confront 10% of it, then you're going to be seen as divisive and judgmental because you're going to be constantly talking about error. The church in our day has almost completely lost its will to discern. They just don't want to use discernment. And it's not so much that there's some specific false religion that Satan is trying to convince everybody this is correct. What he's doing instead is convincing everybody, look, don't worry about correct or incorrect. Worrying about correct or incorrect is just argumentative and negative and divisive, and don't do that. Just you know, thinking that you're correct and someone else is incorrect when it comes to religion, that's arrogant. That's judgmental. And criticizing another denomination or another church or another preacher or an author or a doctrine or an idea, that's divisive and prideful. And so you go to a Bible study and there's no discernment. I mean, you go sit down a Bible study and somebody says, well, I think this verse means this. And everybody says, oh, that's so wonderful. You know, and then somebody else says, well, to me, it's saying this. And that's the exact opposite of what the first person says. And everybody says, oh, that's wonderful, too. You know, and there's nobody seems to notice that if it means this, it can't possibly mean the first thing because they're contradictory. And so one of them has to be false. And false or incorrect interpretations of passages of Scripture are not a small issue. Those are satanic attacks on the core of the eternal purposes of God for the church. In the early church, when somebody started to propagate a heresy about the nature of God or the gospel or something, the true church got together and they had a council and they looked through it and they made sure that this was a heresy against the essentials. And once they did that, they condemned that person as a heretic and they announced to the world that this is a heresy and it's a false gospel. Where is that today? Can you imagine that happening today? I mean, what goes on with the heretics today? We make them millionaires by buying their books. We do. You get someone like Robert Schuller, who teaches a completely different gospel. If Robert Schuller were around the first 2 or 3 centuries, he would have been one of those heretics that was condemned. He completely denies the gospel. He teaches salvation through self-esteem. He denies sin. Or John Hagee, who teaches 2 different gospels, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. You know that one of his gospels has to be a false gospel, right? Because he's got 2 different ones. Or even Tony Evans, who used to be wonderful, but now is starting to teach that you can be saved without even hearing the gospel at all in some cases. Or people propagating all kinds of other heresies like T.D. Jakes or Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or even John Eldridge and Philip Yancey with their open theism. And these people, they propagate these heresies and false gospels and we make them bestsellers in our Christian bookstores. Many teachers and preachers today have decided that discernment is just too hard, and giving a careful explanation of the fullness of the gospel is just so difficult and controversial that they just eliminate all the hard parts of the gospel. Well, the enemy is not so easily sidetracked from the real issue. He knows the gospel is the issue, and that's where he focuses his attack. And I really think one area where Satan is really making a lot of progress against the gospel is in the seeker-friendly movement. And I don't mean to just rail on this like a hobby horse. I know I bring it up a lot and all that, but there's a lot of damage that comes from that movement. And I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. The people who are behind that movement, I believe, are, for the most part, those are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have nothing but good motives. The motives behind the seeker-sensitive movement, I think, are wonderful. They are. Those people, just all they want to do is just present the gospel in a way that makes sense to our culture so that the culture can understand it. And that is a wonderful motive. And they want to attract as many people as they possibly can to Christ. That is a phenomenally good motive. That is great. The problem is, once you make it your goal to do that by making the masses comfortable under the preaching of the gospel, then inevitably you're going to end up with a gospel that is watered down and altered. That's never their intention to begin with. It really isn't. They always start saying, no, we do not want to water down the gospel ever. We're going to be solid on that. But in my observation, that's always what ends up happening in that kind of when a church gets into the seeker movement. That's always what happens. Sooner or later, it happens because what happens is when you have the goal of making the masses of unbelievers feel comfortable under the preaching of the gospel in church, the gospel is just not comfortable. And so there are a lot of things that are very offensive in the gospel, and the only way to make them comfortable while preaching that is to soften it up. Well, sooner or later the church will see that, I think. I think the church will wake up to the damage of the seeker movement and turn its back on that and get back on track. But you know, as soon as we do that, you know what's going to happen next? By the time we do that, the enemy will have made insightful analyses of our new points of vulnerability, and he's going to attack the gospel on some new front where we're not ready. And it'll be something creative and something new and something different, and it's going to be devastating. And that's the way it's going to be until Revelation 20, when God finally takes Satan and binds him and puts him in the pit. That's the only way it's going to end. As long as Satan is free to deceive the nations, he is going to be working hard at attacking the gospel. And if we're going to avoid getting shoved around in this area all over the place, we are going to have to put cleats on our feet. We're going to have to dig in. Keep in mind here, grammatically, the command that's governing each one of these pieces of armor is that command at the very beginning, stand firm, and then all the rest are participles. Stand firm, putting on this. Stand firm, putting on this. And that's how each one goes. And And so here it's stand firm. And when it comes to standing firm, to holding your ground, the most important part of your body is your feet, right? So it's crucial for the church to be rock solid in her understanding and articulation of the gospel of peace. We need to understand and make it clear, crystal clear to the world what we believe in. We need to know the gospel. I've told you before, it just grieves me that when I talk with other pastors in the area, and we want to get together and have a combined effort to preach the gospel, and I suggest, okay, let's define what the gospel is so that we can be clear about what we believe and what we're preaching to people. Let's write it down. And it meets such harsh resistance. They don't want that. They don't want the clarity. Because as soon as you clarify the issues of the gospel, people in your organization start getting offended and start dropping off. Let me just quickly review the gospel here with you. These are the essentials. I'm just going to give you a summary of what I think the essentials of the gospel are. And when I say an essential, what I mean is it's so essential that if you're wrong on this one point, even if you're right about everything else, if you're wrong on this one point, you're lost. That's what an essential is. And we did a detailed study, if you want to know where this came from, in our class on discernment, which, by the way, is, I think, our least popular album we have. I'm not sure why that is, but nobody ever wants that album. I think it's an important one. I really do. I was reading over some of the notes the other day, and I just think that's an incredibly important class that we did. And I don't know, maybe the recordings are bad quality or something, but another thing that I'd recommend, I'm reading a book right now on discernment by edited by John MacArthur called Fool's Gold. That is a very good book, and I highly recommend that for having discernment on all the modern issues that are going on right now. Anyway, out of that class, we studied what are the essentials, and here's what we came up with. First of all, you have to believe in the right God, and secondly, you have to approach Him in the right way. And according to the gospel, the living God, the one and only true God, is personal, He is self-existent, eternal and independent, He's the Creator, He's all-powerful, and He is active in human affairs, He's all-knowing, and He's perfect in every way. All of those are essentials. You don't believe in a God that God, and you don't believe in the true God. We need to understand and clearly articulate to the world the nature of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and by doing so, proved Himself to be the self-existent Creator God of the Old Testament, Yahweh Himself. And beyond that, Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am who I claim to be, you're going to die in your sins." So everything Jesus claimed about Himself falls into the category of an essential. And He claimed, among other things, to do miracles, to be the Messiah, to be without sin, to be pre-existent before His birth, to be from heaven, to be God's unique Son, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and to be returning to save His people and to judge the world. If someone wants to be a Christian, they have to believe all that. They cannot reject any of that. And not only do you have to believe the true God and the truth about Christ, but you have to approach Him in the right way, which means you have to understand that you're a sinner and that you're absolutely unable to save yourself, and there is no chance of salvation outside of grace. Secondly, you must understand that you have to approach God on His terms only, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the only way to come to God. And you must have the kind of faith that Scripture describes as true faith, that's described in Scripture as the kind of faith that saves, which means, for one thing, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will regard Him as Lord and you will confess Him as Lord, Romans 10:9. And if you're not willing to do that, then it's not real faith. If you believe God is telling the truth when He says that His way is best, then you're going to be willing to turn your back on your old way and follow Him. And that's repentance. And if a person won't repent of his sin, he proves he doesn't have faith, even if he claims to. If you have genuine faith, you'll worship God, John 4:24. That's an essential. True faith will always result in love for God and love for people. A person who does not love God, does not love his neighbor, is not saved, doesn't have faith. If you have genuine faith, you'll not love the world and the things in the world, but you'll be willing to turn from it, which means you have to be willing to give up everything. Absolutely everything. Jesus said, if a man doesn't hate his father and mother and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You have to be willing to give up everything. You have to treasure Christ above anything else in your life. Luke 14:26 and 27. Genuine faith always is marked by humility. Matthew 18:1. You're not humble, you're not saved. You don't have faith. All of those are essentials. And that's a very abbreviated summary of the essentials of the gospel. But even with that abbreviated summary, there's an awful lot of controversy in there. The things I just said, isn't there? That's offensive. That's offensive to a lot of people in the church, that list I just read. And it's certainly offensive to the world. The world regards that message as foolishness. And you proclaim it, and they'll regard you as a fool. And so when you make your goal making unbelievers comfortable hearing the gospel, then you're going to get to those offensive, controversial parts, and you're just going to get clipped off. Repentance is too hard, too controversial, so we just won't say anything about repentance when we present the gospel. We'll leave that out. And we won't say anything about total surrender of your life, because that's going to, people aren't ready for that. And we're not going to get into God's wrath, or judgment or eternal hell and all that, fire and everything, because that's just going to raise questions in people's mind about the love of God. And we don't want to try and explain to unbelievers about redemption and justification and imputation. And that's just going to go way over their head. They won't understand that. And so all we're left with is just telling people, look, just invite Jesus in your heart. And that's it. That's the whole gospel. Invite Jesus in your heart. And that works great because the world doesn't mind that one bit. They're not one bit offended by that. And the Mormons can be on board with that. The Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses and everyone can all come together and agree, yeah, let's invite Jesus in our heart. And people preach that, and then they give invitations and altar calls to a crowd that doesn't even know anything about the God they're supposedly surrendering their life to. They haven't even been confronted with their sin. They haven't even been given a clear explanation of what faith is, or who Christ is, or what it means to give up your life to Him. And so they walk down the aisle thinking they're becoming Christians, and when in reality, they haven't even heard the gospel. And they have this wonderful, amazing experience that just moves them to the core of their being, and they walk out the door no more Christian than when they walked in. But worse off, because now they think they're saved. It's an incredibly damaging thing. Many Christians pass up the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to share their faith with coworkers and neighbors and people they meet just simply because they don't think they can articulate the gospel. They don't think they can explain it. Oh, I don't know how to do that. I never took a class on evangelism. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to base my eternal destiny on something, and I'm not even interested enough in it to look into it enough to be able to explain it to someone else. We don't even know the gospel to where we can explain it to somebody. The gospel? We are in a battle on wet, slippery, snowy grass, and many people in the church are wearing slick-bottom dress shoes. And we are just getting pushed all over the place. We need to dig in. Satan is attacking the gospel. He's attacking the facts of the gospel. And it's not just the facts of the gospel. There's another thing he attacks. He wants to also attack the outcome of the gospel, which is peace. The goal of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, which is peace. It's important that we notice that Paul doesn't just say the preparation regarding the gospel. He says, put on the preparation specifically regarding the gospel of peace. And that's important. That's why so many of Satan's efforts center on creating strife within the church. Because he's attacking our peace. When he's not working on perverting the facts of the gospel, he's working on destroying the peace within the church. Because if the greatness of the wisdom of God is all riding on the degree of peace that he created within the church, obviously Satan is going to do all he can to attack that peace so that God's wisdom is obscured. He's going to try and attack your peace with God. He's going to try and attack your peace with the rest of us. And he'll do it by creating confusion in your mind about the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace teaches us how to live at peace with each other and how to live at peace with God. And if Satan can confuse us on the various doctrines that teach us how to live, he can thwart the purposes of God in the gospel. For example, if he can prevent people from understanding what the Bible says about how to overcome an anger problem. You know, sometimes people want to distinguish the gospel, the message of how to be saved, and make a huge distinction between that and Christian living passages. There's no distinction. It's all part of the gospel. For the example I gave about anger, if Satan can confuse you about what the Bible says about how to solve a problem of anger so that you're just walking around looking for human solutions to your anger, then he can keep all kinds of strife going in the church and he can attack the peace that's produced by the gospel. If Satan can confuse us about what gossip really is, then he can get us to tear each other down instead of building each other up and attack the outcome of the gospel, which is peace. If Satan can prevent us from learning how to develop a heart of compassion towards one another, he confuses us or he keeps us from learning about how to generate true love, agape love in your heart and have compassion, then we're going to end up being harsh and we'll inflict more pain on those who are suffering, and that's going to ruin our peace. If Satan can con people into believing that Jesus' teaching doesn't apply to this age, you know, sometimes people think, well, what's the importance of, you know, who cares if you're a dispensationalist or a hyper-dispensationalist or, you know, what else? Well, that's important stuff. If you get into the extreme dispensationalism of someone like Bob George, who teaches that none of the teachings of Christ apply to this age, that's for another dispensation. I mean, if Satan can con people into believing that, which he has by the millions, then he can keep us from learning what Jesus wanted us to learn. People see those red words, they say, oh, that's for another dispensation. And if Satan can keep us from learning the way that Jesus taught us to live, he can destroy the peace of the church. If Satan can keep us from learning the basics about subduing the flesh, Colossians 3, then what are we going to do? We're going to live selfishly, and what's going to be the result in the church? Strife, fighting, no peace. If he can keep us from understanding the principles about marriage in the Christian home, in Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and the husband, the role of the husband and the wife and all that, then what's going to happen? He's going to generate huge amounts of strife in the home, and our families are going to look just like the world's families, and the great wisdom of God in producing the peace in the church is going to be obscured. Can you see why it's so important on Satan's agenda to make sure we don't learn doctrine? He doesn't want us learning that, any of that. Because pretty much every doctrine in Scripture ends up contributing in one way or the other to our peace with God or our peace with one another. So he doesn't want us learning any doctrine. You take all those doctrines and put them together and you've got the gospel of peace. And so Satan is doing all he can to get pastors to say things like I heard a pastor say a while back in our area. He said, this is a quote, he said this in a group of pastors that were gathered together after I suggested we write out a statement of the gospel. He says, I think the worst thing we could do would be to get into doctrine. That's exactly what Satan wants. I think the worst thing we could do would be to get into doctrine. I don't even know what that means. How can you not get into doctrine? I mean, just the idea that we shouldn't study doctrine is itself a doctrine. Everyone believes doctrine. Everyone who's teaching is teaching some doctrine. The only question is it false doctrine or true doctrine? Is it human wisdom or God's Word? So the way to put on the belt is to learn truth and to become honest and transparent. The way to put on the breastplate is to live a life that matches our positional righteousness in Christ. And the way to put on the shoes is to study and put into practice and faithfully articulate the gospel of peace. We need a rock-solid understanding of the essentials of the gospel. We need to understand what sets Christianity apart from all human religion. We need to be able to explain to somebody how to become a Christian in detail. We need to be able to show someone the difference between thinking they're saved just because they come to church and read their Bible and pray and live a moral life and someone who's genuinely saved. And beyond all that, we need to strive to learn as much doctrine as we possibly can, particularly in the area of applied theology, living out our faith. We need to learn how to live out the doctrines of the gospel so that there will be peace in the church. That's so important. So how do you put on these shoes? How do you put on the gospel of peace, this piece of armor? Reconcile with that person in the church who's on your nerves and who you've been at odds with. Just humble yourself and go and reconcile. Bring peace in the church. Learn to live with peace with your wife, with your children. Train yourself to never gossip and never cause division. Live the gospel of peace. And learn the gospel of peace. And proclaim the gospel of peace. I pointed out at the beginning of this sermon that peace is kind of an ironic piece of armor. We are to use peace to win the war. How do you win a war with peace? How do you win a war with peace? Is that talking about pacifism? Is that saying that you just sit there and you let Satan wail away on you without doing anything to defend yourself? Is that what it's talking about? No. It's not talking about peace with Satan. It's talking about peace with God and with each other. And as I was thinking about that, it just kind of struck me the significance of that. Because everybody has peace with someone. Everybody in the world is at peace with one side or the other. You can be at peace with Satan, but that means enmity with God, right? Or you can be at peace with God. But I promise you, if you are at peace with God, you will not be at peace with Satan. If you have peace with God, the last thing you're going to have is a tranquil life. If you think the shoes of peace, the gospel of peace here, is some kind of tranquil, peaceful, quiet life that has no trouble, you got to think again, because peace is not the same thing as ease and tranquility. Peace with God means raging, bitter, fierce war with Satan. And this is a convicting thing for me. I have to say, when I was studying this, I step back, I look at my life, and I see how half-baked and cheesy my commitment to the things of God sometimes is. And I just wonder, if there were ever any serious persecution, what would happen to me? I mean, how committed am I really to this stuff? Given the assaults on the gospel that we in the church permit, not only permit, but finance with our own discretionary spending in the Christian bookstores, you know, people buy these books with absolute heresy in them, and you point it out, and they say, oh, it's okay, I'll skip past that, I'll glean some good stuff out of here. Given that kind of attitude about the gospel, is there anything we would die for in our day? Martin Luther. You think of the example of Martin Luther and some of those reformers. I mean, there he stands, trembling and quaking in fear at the Diet of Worms when they're demanding that he recant. Fear, not just fear of being punished, being imprisoned, being put to death, but fear, the greater fear of opposing the church that he always believed to be the authority of God. I mean, the church for the centuries, and he's going to stand against them, and what if he's wrong? And that really plagued Luther, and he was scared to death, but he just looked at Scripture, and he couldn't believe otherwise. He saw the doctrines of the gospel there, and he couldn't deny them. And so standing there before that council, he gathered together all his courage, and they demanded that he recant. They demanded that he give an answer, and he squeaked out some little thing and basically said, well, give me a night to think about it. And so he goes, and they say, okay, come back tomorrow. And he comes back the next day, and they say, okay, give us your answer. Will you recant? And he squeaks out another little answer, and they can't even hear it. And they say, well, speak up! And so he gets his courage together, and all of his fear and all of his intimidation, in the loudest voice he can muster, he says, here I stand. God help me. He said, I can't go against conscience. I can't go against Scripture. Unless you can show me in Scripture, I can't go against it. Now, what was it that he was so passionate about, so committed to, that he could rise above his paralyzing fear and oppose the authorities of Rome and put his life on the line? What was it that he was so passionately committed to? You know what it was? The doctrine of justification by faith alone. The reformers spilled their blood to defend that doctrine. And now, many evangelicals are wanting to just unite with Roman Catholicism and just cede back the ground, all the ground that the reformers took, died to take. You got evangelical leaders going on the radio today giving tributes to the Pope, the man who spent his life causing more confusion about the gospel than I think anybody in modern history, leading multitudes into hell? We're going to give a tribute to him because he stood with us on some political issues? You got evangelical leaders just refusing to discern anything about the gospel. There have been some eras of Christian history church history where that were marked by devastating blows that the church received from Satan. Failures in our charge to stand firm with regard to the gospel. For example, the Dark Ages, when the gospel is so obscured. There have been other eras of church history that are marked, even by the world, as a time of strong, clear proclamation of the gospel. So clear that even the world sees it. You know, I was listening to a while back to some tapes on classical music. I was trying to get some kind of education about classical music. And so this guy was lecturing on the history of classical music. And this guy's not a believer that I know of, just a regular guy that is teaching. But when he got to the period, going through history, he got to the period of the Reformation. It was amazing because he said basically what happened in the Reformation is music totally changed because of people like Martin Luther who used music to propagate this message. And then he proceeded to give one of the clearest proclamations of the gospel that I have heard in a long time. I mean, even the world got it. They know the message that the time, that era was marked by the church standing firmly for the gospel, clearly. Let's make our era one like that. It'll be remembered like that. If not our era, let's make our church a powerful defender of the gospel of peace. And let's make this time a miserable failure for the evil one. Let's stand firm in the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this wonderful gospel, for working this great peace in our midst. And Lord, this isn't easy for us. We don't enjoy pointing out error. We don't enjoy being thought of as judgmental or divisive. And we need your protection that we don't go too far in criticizing absolutely everything. But Lord, make us strong. Give us firm footing and help us to be stalwart in our defense and our proclamation and our living out of the gospel of peace. Make this a church of peace, we pray, for your own glory. Amen.